Welcome once again to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Victor Matthews. This presentation is titled Spiritual Warfare in the Church Today and was excerpted from the video of the same name. The video is also available on our website. The printed materials are available by clicking on the Study Guides tab on our website. The address is drvictormatthews.org. And now with our presentation, Spiritual Warfare in the Church Today, here is Dr. Matthews.
Well, I want to thank this evening Dr. Mark Bubeck and Dr. Daniel Rumberger for the opportunity to attend this conference and to be able to preach this sermon. The topic that I've been asked to speak on is a very broad subject and a very important one. It's spiritual warfare in the church today. Now, in my attempt to say a few words about spiritual warfare, I must be very brief and touch only lightly on a number of subjects that deserve much more attention. Now, when I'm referring to spiritual warfare, I'm not talking particularly about any form of exorcism, although occasionally in very difficult cases that may be important and necessary. What I'm talking about is the awareness in our churches, the necessity of teaching people how the enemy can work upon us as believers, and then the importance of being able to teach people how to resist the enemy so that they can be successful in their daily life. Now, that's my subject. What is the place of that kind of an awareness and teaching and freedom living in our churches today? For context of our thinking, I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9. Now, it may surprise you that I'm starting here in this passage. Notice in Luke 9, chapter 1, or chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2, Luke 9, verse 1, the Lord Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now this, I believe, is still with us today. Not that we have apostles, and not that we have signs and wonders. That's a different subject and needs a lot of attention. What I'm talking about is the relationship between preaching and healing and an awareness of how the enemy can get to us. Now that's what I'm after here in this passage. And then in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, if you notice in verse 1, Luke 10, verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also. Notice now, not apostles, not disciples, 70 others, and sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Then verse 17, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all of the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So here now we have this application of spiritual warfare to the 70, preaching and teaching about the work of the enemy. Another passage I would like you to refer to is the Great Commission, chapter 28 of the Gospel of Matthew. And notice now in verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice now, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. What did he teach them? Preaching, healing, and an awareness of the enemy. Now, this is what we are to teach in our churches. And this is an obligation that rests upon us concerning spiritual warfare. Now, one more passage before I make some comments upon this. The well-known passage in the book of Ephesians in chapter 6. In verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places." And then Paul goes on to remind us of how necessary it is to put on the armor. Now, this is what I'm talking about. Spiritual warfare in the church today. Telling them what the Lord Jesus told us to tell them. Tell people in our churches and leading the way so that they can understand what it means that we live in a spiritual world and that the conflicts of our life are not with just with one another or with things or basically with culture. It's what's behind culture, behind things, organization, behind the conflicts that we have with one another. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Now let me talk for a moment or two about our present condition. I believe it's correct to say that all across our land there are evangelical churches where correct doctrine is held, and yet where there's very little help for the many believers in those churches that are under the attack of the enemy. All across our land, there are godly men and women in the ministry who have a good education, committed people who struggle to live for God and to do his will, and yet they do not know how to resist and overcome the work of the enemy in their own lives, or how to give practical help in these areas to those among whom they minister. The number of pastors who are more of an example of spiritual failure in this area than spiritual success. Some pastors living with serious incompatibility with their spouses, representing broken homes, immorality, divorces, confessions of failure to live the Christian life, confessions of a powerless ministry, leaving the ministry. Now, all of this testifies that among us as evangelicals, there's something seriously wrong. Reference must also be made to the number of missionaries who, after years of training, go to the field with commitment and determination, only to find themselves failing in many areas of their life and ministry and not knowing why. The rate of one-term missionary service is tragically high. Now, I understand about some of those pastors and some of those missionaries. I get a lot of them in my office. They've never been taught how to wear the armor. They've never been taught how the enemy can work in their lives as believers. They've never been taught in the churches where they've been raised or the schools where they attended how to resist the enemy in any kind of a very practical, experiential way. And we have to also include in our thinking this evening that great number of earnest believers, committed and serious believers who are determined to live for God and do his will, people who know how to put off the old man and put on the new, who know the basic doctrines of the Bible, who pray, read, study the scriptures regularly, who are faithful in church attendance, and yet find themselves confused, because they sense an opposition in their life. They are aware of a continual hindrance, a negative spiritual pressure in their life that not only confuses them, but makes spiritual progress almost impossible. While I don't attribute all these difficulties to the enemy, I believe that we must affirm that Christianity works. And where there's biblical commitment and the willingness to struggle with the basic issues of the daily life and ministry, and there's not some continual and lasting success, then we need to look around for the enemy. And I want also to refer to the number of godly men and women who are leaders in evangelical circles. I'm referring to leaders, men and women who are leaders in churches, mission boards, Christian organizations, Bible schools, Bible colleges, seminaries, writers, Bible conference speakers, and many more who truly believe all the correct doctrines and who are committed people seeking to be honest with God and do His will, and yet who do not believe that there can be any type of serious inner working of the enemy in a believer's life. Now, because of such a situation, pastors, missionaries, and Christian workers are not adequately trained to resist and oppose the enemy, and are therefore not able to overcome him in their own lives, and are powerless to help those to whom they minister. There are also many sad cases of individuals who went into the ministry with such a lack in their lives, and yet in that ministry learned how to resist the enemy and how to help oppress people, only to find themselves put out of their church, expelled from the mission agency, expelled from the school where they were serving, all because, mind you, they found how to do the work for which they should have originally been trained. And the very people who did not adequately train them now lead not only in opposing them, but they lead in disciplining them and expelling them from the church or the school or the mission agency. What's happened to us in our evangelical churches and agencies? We've just read some important passages in the Bible where we're told that a part of the ministry is to learn how the enemy gets to us and learn how to resist him and help people who are under such oppression. Is this problem simply a matter of terminology? Are people upset because of the word possession, which I do not believe in? Now, while we have to be very careful about explaining this work like any other terminology in the Bible, I believe it's a problem greater than that. Is the problem due to the fact that some people have put too much emphasis on the so-called deliverance ministry? They've made exaggerated claims for the involvement of the enemy as well as for the freedom that comes by resisting him? Is the resistance that we find among us due to just a few fanatics? I think it's much more than that. Secondarily, I want to talk about the source of our present condition in the churches concerning spiritual warfare. First of all, we have to recognize that we have a depraved nature. Our fallen nature is opposed to biblical supernaturalism. We need to recognize that. While it's important to understand that we've been created in the image and likeness of God, and therefore all mankind is religious in that we have an inner awareness of deity, because we're fallen people with depravity, we intuitively, think of it, intuitively seek to repress the knowledge of God, of which we are somewhat aware of within and without. Paul said it well in Romans 1. He said, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Do we have a nature that intuitively suppresses the truth of supernaturalism? I think we only have to look at our own lives and look at history to see how true that is. Now, a great deal of work needs to be done on these subjects. My second point is that another reason why supernaturalism is being downplayed today is found in the very work of the enemy himself. If he can get us to question supernaturalism in some way, to weaken it, then to that extent he's gained an advantage over us. It was in the Garden of Eden that he sarcastically said, "Yea, hath God said." And the human race has largely agreed with him and said, "No, God has not spoken." And in spite of overwhelming evidence to the contrary, we go on heaping up evidence for this profound error. Due to this satanic activity, divine revelation in the biblical sense has often been denied, and the scriptures have become little more than a human discovery instead of a divine disclosure. And we cannot discount the work of the enemy in our own lives as believers. What can we say about the many American colleges, universities, and seminaries that were started as institutions dedicated to Jesus Christ and designed to teach the inspired scriptures, but today make no profession of being Christian? Such schools as Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Smith, Dartmouth, and the University of Chicago, to name only a few, that have departed from the faith. Harold Lindzell, in his book, The New Paganism, written in 1987, has pointed out that very few schools that started as Christian institutions, quote, have maintained their commitment for more than 100 years, end quote. Now, closely connected with the downfall of these schools and seminaries, once dedicated to supernaturalism, is the increase of liberalism in the mainline denominations. The two go hand in hand. How can we account for such a decline? It would seem we have a powerful enemy who has great resources at his disposal and who is constantly working against us, an enemy with whom we, even as believers, appear to eventually agree in some way in his weakening of the biblical view of supernaturalism. And now I wish to look at the source of our present condition in a different way. Allow me to state this as a proposition, a rather startling one, and then develop it a little. Very briefly, I want to say that the source of our present condition is due to the fact that we now, as evangelicals, that we have accepted many of the principles of the Enlightenment. I know this sounds like an impossibility, but I believe that I can demonstrate it. We cannot divorce ourselves from the process of history. We're all the products of our past. We can't avoid that. We're the products of our past historically and culturally and socially and spiritually. It's been interesting. In the last number of years, the number of people who have talked about this theme that I'm working on right now, and that is that the Enlightenment is having a profound effect upon us as evangelicals. For example, Richard Lovelace, in his fine book, Dynamics of the Spiritual Life, in 1979 talked about it. And then in his book, Renewal of a Way of Life, in 1985. The book I just mentioned by Harold Lindzell, The New Paganism, 1987. Edward Farley, Theologia, in 1983, where he discusses Christian education. Harold O.J. Brown, in his very fine book on heresies, 1984. And Charles Kraft, in the splendid book, Christianity with Power, in 1989. Now, these are publications that are a help to us to understand how we have been influenced by our past. We're living in a flow of history, and what's happened in the past cannot but have an effect upon us, with the pressure of our depravity leading us toward a weakening of the concept of supernaturalism, the pressure of the demonic pushing us in the same direction. We're all very vulnerable to historical movements that tend to question and devitalize the concept of the supernatural. Now, as evangelicals, we do not give in to any of these pressures fully. However, even though we maintain a strong view of supernaturalism when it comes to a doctrinal position, in practice, in our daily life and ministry, we have a tendency to downplay the supernatural. And I'll take up this theme a little later in the sermon. Now, what's my proposition? It is that we as evangelicals have accepted many of the principles of the Enlightenment. Now, as evangelicals, we say that the Word of God, and only the Word of God, is our authority. Do you realize that all of us, we accept another authority as to how we interpret the Word of God? We say with our mouth now that we believe in the authority of the Bible, but the problem is that when we come to read and interpret and minister the Word of God, what we do is that we accept another authority, and we bring this now and we interpret the Word of God according to this secondary authority. Now, that's what I mean when I say that as evangelicals we have accepted many of the principles of the Enlightenment. Let me talk about it for a little while. We realize that there are three great movements here that we have to keep in mind. First of all, the Renaissance in the 14th, 15th, and 16th century. A revival of interest now in the early Greek and Roman classics, not only for the sake of literature, but as a basis of value regarding the meaning of life and the definition of how to live. It was an attempt to return to the old pagan humanism of Greek and Roman thought. It was a very powerful movement in history, the Renaissance. The second movement's the Reformation. We know a good deal about that, mid-16th and 17th centuries. Now, this was a reaction to the deadness of the church and its non-biblical practices. Martin Luther, dying in 1546, led the way in reforming the church. There were many influential individuals and groups that were speaking up against the church and speaking out for the Bible. The outcome was a new emphasis on accepting the Word of God for one's authority and believing that salvation was only by faith alone, and that the goal of life was only for the glory of God. The men and women involved in the Reformation accepted the scriptural concept of supernaturalism and attempted to be consistent with it in biblical interpretation as well as in church order and daily life. And then we have the Enlightenment, 18th century. The Reformation that started out with a good deal of purity, clarity, and honest interpretation of the Bible became weakened into a movement in which the Christian and the non-Christian alike had difficulty distinguishing truth from error and history from myth. It is this weakness of the church, her failure to remain pure, her neglect of the issues of the day that led to the spawning of the Enlightenment. Peter Gay from Yale, in his excellent book, The Enlightenment and Interpretation, written in 1966, stated that Gibbon, in his writing of The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, spoke of the Enlightenment as, quote, a bridge thrown across the swamp of the Christian millennium, end of quote. Now, consider the significance of that statement. Here, many of the intellectual leaders of the world believed that they had to abandon what they held to be the authoritarian dictates of the church. They looked upon the period of the Reformation as a millennial swamp. This attitude was given form by Immanuel Kant, who died in 1804, who may be called the philosopher of the Enlightenment. He summarized the movement well. In 1784, he wrote an article on the Enlightenment in which he said, quote, the Enlightenment was man's coming of age. It was man's emergence from the immaturity which caused him to rely on external authorities as the Bible, the church, and the state to tell him what to do and to think. No generation should be bound by the creeds and customs of bygone ages. To be so bound is an offense against human nature, whose destiny lies in progress. Now, Immanuel Kant was a Lutheran, and he affirmed the reality of God and the spiritual world. But he taught that divine revelation as such was an impossibility, and that sin was a meaningless doctrine, and that neither God nor the spiritual world could be known, but it could only be grasped by faith, which had no truth or knowledge content. Think of that. In teaching that faith had no basis in knowledge, and that God and the spiritual world could not be an object of knowledge, he opened the door to all forms of deism, agnosticism, and became in a very real sense one of the fathers of modern-day liberalism. I referred a moment ago to Harold Inzel. Let me quote from his book, The New Paganism. He said, quote, "Whoever fails to understand what the Enlightenment did cannot understand the role of the church in modern culture. Until the fact of the demise of the church as a primary factor in Western civilization is seen, the need for another reversal will not be perceived, and no orderly plan will be put into operation to effect any change." End of quote. Now, what was the view of the world that came out of the Enlightenment? Let me talk about that for a little while. Now, we all must recognize that we have a way of interpreting life, a worldview. And we do this based on a group of assumptions, whether we're aware of it or not. Charles Kraft, in his very fine book, Christianity with Power, has made some comments about that. Let me quote from his book. "In reacting against the excesses of extreme religious credulity, Enlightenment thinkers threw out, or at least raised serious questions about, belief in anything that could not be rationally understood. And these assumptions have become a part of our worldview, so that quite unconsciously, we have all imbibed their influence from birth." I want you to think about that. We all have a problem with this when we come to the Bible. We all have a problem with the rational. And when there's something in the Bible that we don't want to accept, we raise the question, well, how could that be? It's so interesting that we do not do that in other areas of our life. You know, we don't have people building airplanes or stop building airplanes because they can't figure out how the bumblebee flies. They don't stand around and say, well, how could that be? We don't approach life in any other area like that, except when we come to the Bible. And we say, now how can it be that the enemy can have some kind of control in the life of a believer? And we say that in spite of what the Bible says. You talk about Paul. Paul's thorn in the flesh was the messenger of Satan to buffet him. You talk about Peter speaking out against the Lord, and the Lord turning and saying, Satan, not Peter, Satan. Acts 5, where we have this very strong word is used in Ephesians 6 for the Holy Spirit filling the life of the believer. And that same word is used about Satan filling the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. And yet we seem to be so smart when we say, but you know, Dad, however could that be? Now, Kraft is right here that we have a tendency to approach the Word of God with Enlightenment thinking. It's interesting that Edward Farley, in the book I mentioned a moment ago, Theologia, in which he discusses the theological education today, refers to the effect of the Enlightenment. He said, accordingly, in the Enlightenment, theologians use the older term positive theology with new meaning. He said, positive religion, the institutional religion based on supernaturalism, and historical religion is contrasted to natural religion, which rises above the incoherencies of supernaturalism and dogmatism. And then he said, quote, "The result was a hermeneutics of destruction, a desupernaturalizing of the canon, the authority of the scripture." And that's what I mean a moment ago when I said that the Word of God is our authority as evangelicals. We all agree to that. But now we have another authority. We are thinking with many of the assumptions of the Enlightenment without realizing it. And with those assumptions, we are bringing an authority to the Word of God to interpret it. What are some of the characteristics of this type of a worldview? Well, let me name a few. High on the list would be naturalism. On the most extreme view, naturalism is the viewpoint that there's no spiritual world whatsoever and that the universe is self-originating, self-governing, and self-explanatory. The way naturalism touches us as evangelicals is that it tends to cause us to downplay supernaturalism. Now, that's a very serious matter. Now, let me just give one illustration. And that is how we look upon prayer. We all believe in prayer. But do we believe that our basic problems can be solved by praying and getting together a group of people to pray for individuals in our churches that are going through times of serious oppression and trial? Oh no, we don't approach it like that. Naturalism. I think we have such a tendency toward that direction today. Let me go on here now. Another one of the principles that have to do with Enlightenment thinking is materialism. Now, crass materialism is the viewpoint that only matter exists. But materialism has had an impact upon us today as evangelicals in the way that we measure success and security. And we must admit among us that money and possessions are far too important for us. Our security is rarely in any practical way found in the promises of the Bible. Now, where's our security? Paid-up insurance policies? Money in the bank? Social security? Pensions? Right? Is our security found in the promises that we have in the Bible? No, no. What's the third principle? Rationalism. This is the viewpoint that life is basically rational and that the key to all of our problems is just simply a matter of correct thinking. Now, as evangelicals, we've been impacted by rationalism in the way that we put such an emphasis on things that are seen and understood. How often we say, "I can only believe what I understand." Another one of the statements that's even more revealing of our acceptance of some form of rationalism is, quote, "But I don't understand how that could ever be." And then we talk about spiritual warfare, or we talk about election, or we talk about predestination, or we talk about divine providence, and we say, "How could that ever be?" Well, rationalism. Another one is scientism. I'm not talking now of science, but scientism. Science is a philosophy that purports to be the basic and the most important part of our worldview. It's the viewpoint that most, if not all, of our problems of life are open to the scientific method. that the scientific method is the or can be the solution of our problems, that the truth is found and established by the scientific method, that proof comes only by the scientific method, and that the scientific method is based upon scientific presuppositions. These are all false. Now, we're all the products of this type of thinking. What's another principle that's come out of the Enlightenment? Humanism. This worldview can maybe explained as a rejection of the supernatural and the belief that all value is found in mankind. Now, Arthur Holmes, in his very good book, Contours of a Worldview, has stated correctly that humanism has caused among us as individuals and as evangelicals a secularizing of our values. As evangelicals, we reveal our acceptance of humanism when we speak of our need of fulfillment and to think of God as being there simply to give us fulfillment. And our humanistic worldview is even more apparent when we say, but God cannot do that, when we talk about election and predestination. Another principle has come out of the Enlightenment is psychologism. I'm not referring to the Christian psychologist or the viewpoint of psychology and counseling that's developed in harmony with the Bible. What I am referring to is the application of naturalism, rationalism, and humanism to psychology. What I have in mind is the viewpoint that our problems are psychological only in nature and can only be understood and solved within that viewpoint. Well, here are some of the principles now that are very deeply in your past and mine. And this is what I have in mind when I say that we have these things intuitively in mind when we come to the Bible. We bring, to some degree, this type of authority to the Bible. And we need to examine our hermeneutics from the viewpoint of what the Word of God states. The Word of God alone is our authority. We must accept these principles and then apply them to our hermeneutics, our biblical interpretation. Now, my third point this evening has to do with the cause of our present condition. We've talked about source. Now, let me talk about cause for a little while. I want to state it very simply, then develop it a little bit. We have, as evangelicals, with our roots in the events and theology of the Bible and the Reformation, have accepted many of the presuppositions of the Enlightenment, and the proof is how we interpret the Bible. While we hold to the basic doctrines of Scripture, how we apply and how we interpret these doctrines and the teaching of the Bible show that we tend to weaken and water down the message of the Scripture. Let me give a few illustrations that are found in some of the books that I've mentioned. When we're sick or we have a member of the family that becomes ill, we tend to think of the doctor first, and then, if the doctor can't help us, then we think of prayer. Now, isn't that true in your life and mine? We're going to have to admit how true that is. Secondarily, we almost never think of our problems as rooted in the spiritual world. For all practical purposes, Paul's statement in Ephesians 6 that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, simply doesn't apply in our thinking. Thirdly, we try to find a way to deal with the hard cases in our churches, and we send them to the psychologist or the psychiatrist. It's very rare for a pastor, when he has an individual going through a serious mental, emotional, spiritual trial, to get people together and spend extra time praying for and with that person. Our mission programs and evangelism programs and financial programs in many of our churches are rarely ever related to prayer and Bible study as the key in the program. We tend to think of Christianity in the past as being characterized by great and wonderful power. And Christianity in the future, well, that's going to be characterized by great and wonderful power. But now today, oh no, not today. Now we have ways of interpreting the Word of God to sort of excuse the problem of today. Most of us are just holding on, waiting for the rapture. I think we need to rethink this. If Christianity worked then, and if Christianity is going to work in the future, now, what about the present? What about the present? Are these promises in the Bible given to us to mock us? I'm afraid that for many of us, and in many of our churches, many of our lives, many of our ministries, we have a powerless kind of Christianity. We have a kind of Christianity when people ask us to pray for them for some kind of healing. We're embarrassed in spite of what the Lord Jesus said. And when some person comes to us and is naive enough to tell us, it has to be naive in our churches, to tell us that they feel that they're under an attack of the enemy, first thing we think of is referring them to a psychologist or a psychiatrist. We're embarrassed about it. And if ever we would meet a person where we were forced to say that they were under the attack of the enemy, the evidence would be overwhelming. For many of us, we wouldn't know what to do with it. What's the cure for our present condition? First of all, we are going to have to examine our worldview. It's very easy for us to say, I believe all that the Bible teaches. But we have to remember that the evidence of belief is what we practice. It's very easy for us to say that we believe in prayer and yet not be able to get anything done by prayer and have all kinds of ways of defending our prayerlessness, all kinds of ways of interpreting the Bible so we don't have to have answers to prayer. Let me ask you to turn in your Bible and let's look at the biblical worldview. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Job in chapter 1. Now, this is a very familiar story, and that's why I use it. The book of Job in chapter 1. Notice the very first verse. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect or mature, and he was upright. And he was one that feared God and forsook evil. Now, here was a godly man. It was a godly man that the Lord himself stated these wonderful things about him. Then notice, if you would, in verse 9, and Satan answered the Lord, that is regarding Job, doth Job fear God for nothing? That is the accusation that Satan is making, is that Job and his virtue, his spiritual life, was based upon the fact that God was giving him something. And then you know how the story goes. Notice verse 22 of the first chapter. In all of this, the trial of Job's life, in all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God with foolishness. Let me ask you, do you accept Job chapter 1 as a pattern in your life? Are the issues in your life like this? Do you have the worldview of the Bible? Does this scriptural paradigm, is that true for you? Or do you have a way of explaining this away? Do you have a way of downgrading the supernatural from Job into your own life, where you do not accept the fact that your life is a spiritual battleground. I want to tell you, that's a very serious thing, to deny the worldview of the book of Job. What right do we have in doing that? Well, another one. This gets harder as we go along. The book of 1 Samuel, please, in chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. This is now about Saul and David. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. You know the story well. You know about Samuel and David and about Saul. Here's a very critical time in the lives of these men. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. I wonder if you accept this worldview. I wonder if you accept the viewpoint that when a person chooses to live out of the known will of God, they are vulnerable to the enemy. Do you really believe that when a person chooses to live a life violating what they know to be God's will, that it opens the door in their spiritual life to the enemy? Do you accept that? What right do we have for denying this worldview in the Bible? There are many other passages that I could refer to. Let me ask you to go to 2 Corinthians now. Let's get into the New Testament. Let's get into the dispensation where we live. 2 Corinthians now, please, in chapter 4. Notice verse 17, 2 Corinthians 4, 17, our light affliction. Now we're talking about our trials, which is but for a moment worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. Now let me ask you, is this the way that we interpret our trials? Is this the stance of our life? Now here, when we look into 2 Corinthians, the very day in which we live, is this the worldview that we have internalized? Do we live on the basis of these truths? Do we solve our problems by looking at the spiritual world and using the spiritual world as interpreted by the Bible as the way to solve our problems? Rarely among us as evangelicals. Oh, we believe the Bible, but we don't practice it. We don't practice the biblical worldview. Well, let me go on. We're talking about the authority of the Bible now. I'm over in the book of James now in chapter 5. The book of James in the 5th chapter. I told you to get worse. James 5 and verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you might be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Is this our worldview? Is this the way we live? Have you ever, at any time in your life, have you ever done this? Have you ever met with people on the basis of this worldview and found healing? Rarely. We can go right through, up and down the rows here in this lovely church. Not many of us live on the basis of this worldview. Why not? We're the products of the Enlightenment. We say that we believe in the authority of the Bible, and now we bring enlightenment thinking to the Word of God. And we feel so smart about it. And we have become so skilled to erode away the principles of supernaturalism. Well, there are many other passages I'd like to refer to. What should be our response to these passages? We must accept them as more normative than we have before. We need to repent of our naturalistic, our materialistic, rationalistic, humanistic, scientific, psychological assumptions that do not fit this biblical pattern, this Christian worldview. Secondarily, we need to pray for discernment so that we can recognize the deception that has come to us. We need to be humble and admit we need help and be willing to change. We need to be willing to learn how to practice the worldview that we find in the Bible. Well, this is a big order. We've departed a long way from the authority of the Word of God in this area. Now, let me remind you, I'm talking now about spiritual warfare in the church today. I'm not talking about a deliverance kind of a ministry particularly. I'm talking about preaching the Word of God with authority so that people can learn how the enemy gets to us as believers and then how to resist him and be able to live in freedom. That's what I'm talking about. Let me look back a moment and then look forward with you in time. We need to be grateful that God has always had a remnant of people with a message regarding the enemy. One of the most revealing books that I have read recently has to do with the history of the confession or affirmation that people were instructed to make at the time of their baptism. The book I'm referring to is written by Dr. Kelly. It's entitled The Devil at Baptism. Dr. Kelly starts out with the early church and brings us up into the modern period. This book supports the broad thesis of my sermon this evening, that we have a long history in which supernaturalism has been slowly but surely divorced from practical day-by-day life. Read the book for yourself. We need to be grateful for people like William Gurnall, who wrote the book, The Christian in Complete Armor. Reverend Gurnall died in 1665. We need to be grateful for John Bunyan, who wrote The Holy War in 1682. For Pastor Johann Blumhardt, who died in 1880, and who wrote the account of how he worked with one of his parishioners so that she could gain victory over the enemy. It's in the well-known book, Blumhardt's Battle, A Conflict with Satan. And then the well-known book written by Jesse Penn Lewis and Evan Roberts, War on the Saints, 1912. It had to do with the Counter-Reformation, or the Counter-Revival, rather, to the Welsh Revival. And Charles Usher, who wrote the book Spiritual Equipment for the Last Days in 1920. We need to be grateful for many of our charismatic friends who have been active in this area as well. I just name only a few. Don Basham, for example, in his fine book, Deliver Us from Evil, written in 1972. And Michael Harper in the good book, Spiritual Warfare, 1970. And then some further publications. We're all familiar with Kurt Koch's books written by this fine evangelist from Germany, many of them put out in our country by Craigle's Bookstore here in Grand Rapids. Books by Merrill Unger, Biblical Demonology, Demons in the World Today, and What Demons Can Do to Saints. Russell Mead in the good book, Handbook on Deliverance, 1973. Dr. Mark Bubeck, the fine books of The Adversary and Overcoming the Adversary, and Fred Dickerson, Angels, Elect and Evil, and then Demon Possession and the Christian. And then I'm sure you're all familiar with a very fine publication by Charles Swindoll, the little pamphlet entitled Demonism, published by Multnomah Press, 1981. One of the finest little pamphlets I've ever seen. Chuck Swindoll. We're facing difficult days in this area in which I've been asked to speak this evening. The enemy has gained unusual power in our country because of the relativism that started back there in the early 1920s and has gained a great deal of power because of liberalism, abortion, sexual promiscuity, homosexuality, witchcraft, and the indifference of many evangelicals, as well as the New Age movement that's with us today. I want to say now that we all, as evangelicals, have a very serious responsibility in this area. The responsibility to make sure that we're consistent with our confession, that we believe in the authority of the Bible. Now, we have an obligation in our preaching to make it clear to people, and an obligation in our life and ministry to people to bring the truths of the Bible, not just to their head, but into their everyday life, to be able to show them by the way we live and minister and work with them that Christianity works. That's important. Spiritual warfare in the church today, I'm afraid we need a lot of prayer, and we need to do a lot of working together to make sure that in this area, only one small area of the Christian life, but an important one, we need to do a lot of work, and may God enable us to do it. Now let's pray together. Dear Father, we pray for your wisdom regarding this great message that you've given us to deliver. Now teach us how to bring your word, your grace, your power into the lives of people. Enable us to teach our people and to live ourselves free from the enemy. Oh, Lord, for your glory, we pray it. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this presentation by Dr. Victor Matthews on spiritual warfare in the church today. And we trust that you'll visit our website often, where you'll find many other biblical teaching resources. That web address is drvictormatthews.org.